So allow me to read as we are making our way toward the end of 1 Peter. You know, Peter is writing to the churches that are scattered, and he wants to equip them to be like Christ, to equip them to live on the earth. And, you know, Jesus told his disciples, you know, Peter is quoting so much of what Jesus said, but maybe said it differently, in that in John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus makes it clear that he is asking the Father to give him grace, and to give grace to those that he's given to him in salvation, and also to give grace to those who will believe in the testimony of the apostles. And that's what we really have in the Scriptures, at least in the New Testament, is the testimony of the apostles. And so as Christ was praying in the high priestly prayer, he specifically said, "Lord, I don't ask, or Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world." And you know, the Lord has a reason for leaving us here. You know, it perhaps would have been fine with us if we had gone to heaven as soon as we believed the gospel, if we really understood how wonderful heaven would be. But no, God has left us here to live this Christian life, and for some, even to endure it in different circumstances. And so this is still important for us to understand as followers of Christ. So I invite you to follow along with me, beginning at verse 1, 1 Peter 5. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank You for the precious words of life, the Word of God. Father, we thank You that You carried Peter along by the Holy Spirit to write these words for us, for Your church. Lord, would You give us deep understanding and insight by the power of Your Spirit? We pray Your Spirit would remind us of these words for the rest of our life. And Father, we pray that we would, by Your grace, be able to live them all for Your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here in this passage, it is one of those passages in the Scriptures that speak about really the structure of the church. You know, it talks about, you know, this is the job description of your elders, of every elder on the planet that's ever lived, that's been put to help lead a church. You know, it's a great proof text to tell you why we're Presbyterian. Greek word, presbyter. When we go to presbytery, all the elders across the area in this region are invited to presbytery to come and to vote on matters and hear about missions and to meet together and talk about shepherding the flock of God across this region of the country. And so there's so much here. And I think sometimes it reminds me of of a friend who he was a new church planter in a town where I was, and time came for them to hire an assistant pastor. So they hired an assistant pastor, and they began to have conflict about about 6 months into the job. And part of what my friend shared with me was, don't ever hire someone who hasn't played team sports. I said, okay. It's just kind of some general wisdom out there about ministry, that team sports has a valuable lesson to teach us about ministry. And it's really no accident that on our bulletin we have ministry teams. We have ministry teams. We have nursery team leader. We have site team leader. That doesn't mean that leader does it all, hopefully, but they are recruiting, just like a good coach recruits and has walk-ons that come on and serve along them in the church ministry. And, team ministry, even as I was sharing with my daughter yesterday, back in the dark ages when I ran cross-country, there were like five of us. High school was the same size as Morgantown. There were like five of us. But here in Morgantown, there's often 40-something on a high school cross-country team. It's really impressive. No surprise we're having a marathon next week in town. Running is a popular sport here, but it is a team sport because they actually score. My high school had five runners, and we didn't have enough to have a team to even score points. It was all just kind of dog-eat-dog, individual, run for yourself, see what you can do. But it is a team sport, and it doesn't mean if you've not ever played team sports that you are in bad shape for ministry. But I will say that as you're born into a family, and even as you get married, you realize this is a team effort. And how many of you hated group projects in school? Did you ever hate one of those? Yeah, honestly, yeah. People who don't pull their weight, and you're supposed to do the work, and it goes on and on. We don't like group projects. Guess what? The session of the church is a group project. The presbytery is a group project. The church itself, carrying the mission of God, is a group project. And so what we see here is a structure that Peter lines out that's not unique to Peter. The Apostle Paul spells this out in 1 Timothy. Hebrews spells this out. Jesus himself invested in disciples, invested in 12 men. 11 of them would keep the faith, and they would go on to change the world. And that wasn't unique to Jesus. God revealed it even before the incarnation, that Moses had 70 elders that would help him judge Israel. Yes, judge, because sin is all over Israel in the Old Testament. And so we need people to hand out justice and hand out mercy and keep structure. And so we see that the Bible is full of government and structure. And I'll even tell you that John Calvin influenced the foundation of the government of the United States of America. There are books that are written on John Calvin who actually was a major influence in like four or five nations in the world that are structured similarly to us, that there are elders, if you will, there are representatives that we elect to make decisions for us. We don't go to Congress. We're not a congregational government in the United States. Wouldn't it be awful if, millions of people tried to go to Congress to vote? They don't do that. Even in our state level, we have congressmen there who argue and meet daily to work out things. And, of course, there's lots of opinions about that. But anyway, but the first thing is God's shepherds. Who are God's shepherds? Peter here wants them to know clearly and up front that a shepherd or an apostle like Peter is an eyewitness of Jesus himself. He's an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. We're talking about a guy who was on the front row of Jesus' ministry. And he witnessed it firsthand. He even failed because Peter was a sinner saint like King David. He failed. Go read the end of John where Jesus is cooking fish for breakfast and he's serving the disciples after the resurrection. He asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter?" So, "You know I do." And what was he doing but restoring Peter after denying him three times in the Gospels? It fits perfectly. We know that Peter is a failure. He's a sinner saint. And he could even pull rank here. He could pull rank and say, I'm the apostle, and I'm going to tell you how you have to do this. But no, he speaks of the structure that God has in place, that God has always had in place. And that is that the elders among you, he says, I'm an eyewitness, and the elders among you that are part of the sufferings of Christ, you will be a partaker of the glory to be revealed, which is a theme all throughout 1 Peter. He says, with the imperative, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. That's a loaded statement. And it would be dangerous to not understand all of these words, because if we just say, hey, you're in charge, well, that doesn't describe how you are to carry out your duty. And so there's more here. But the elders are to watch over the flock. They are to feed and guard the sheep, as we have said in the church for years, that we are to feed the sheep, we are to guard the sheep and protect them. The sheep don't always welcome it, just as the shepherd would maybe rescue a sheep and get him off the cliff or away from the cliff. You know, the sheep may not really want to do that, but yet the shepherd is there to watch over them willingly. You know, if an elder doesn't want to shepherd, doesn't want to care for the flock of God, either his heart needs to change or maybe he take time off. I don't know. Because the Bible here is just clear that we are to do this willingly, not under compulsion. And so what are we getting at? But we're touching on the motives, the heart motives of the elder. You see, I've actually seen men in my lifetime, be careful what I say here, but I've seen them jockey for position and get on the board of elders and it turn into a mess. And not even understand the doctrine of the church and all these other things, and that can happen. You know, there is no, of course, no perfect church, no perfect leadership in a church. I've seen it displayed in presbytery. These things can happen. We're sinner saints. So, you know, really, Peter is addressing us elders here and saying that your heart motives matter, that our heart motives here cannot be for selfish gain or shameful desires or any other thing. And I can tell you that our elders were, I was like, you know, a rookie professor, you might say. I got this 400-question test that I gave our elders that were first examined, and you can ask them if they thought it was thorough. They thought it was very thorough. I can assure you that your elders have been thoroughly examined, not only by me as a church planner 2 years ago, but by the presbytery. And so these men have been thoroughly examined. And so, you know, that is what we think the Scripture calls us to. You know, I remember when I was a teenager and began to think the Lord maybe calling me into the ministry to become an elder, a teaching elder specifically. And my best friend was a year younger than me. And so I started preaching when I was 19 on Sunday morning, as the pastor would give me an opportunity here and there and speak on Sunday night. And I would get feedback and test my gifts. And that's why I think even that we will continue to do that as we have in the past here at Mercy. And so my closest friend in high school, one of them, he told his church that he was called to the ministry, and so within 6 months I was sitting in the pew at his ordination service. His board of leaders and board of deacons had interviewed him and said, "Brother, you say you're called to preach. We're going to lay hands on you and ordain you for the gospel ministry." It took me 10 years to get ordained. It took him 6 months. Okay? We do things the way we do them for a good reason. The Bible warns us about being hasty laying hands on men for leadership. And so different churches do this differently. My close friend was ordained in 6 months. It took me 10 years. But anyway, I probably could have accomplished it in, you know, six, but not much quicker. And so you see, Peter's exhortation is that we are leading as elders as God would have you. In other words, we have to be sure, always growing in grace and seeing our hearts purified, that we're doing it for the right reasons. You know, you've heard me say that it's David in Psalm 139 who prays, you know, "Search my heart, O God. Search my heart." And then he this long psalm, he ends it with the same thing. "Lord, search my heart and know me, O God, and see if there be any hurtful way within me." And you know, every Christian should be praying that prayer, but the leadership of the church should pray that prayer more often to examine our motives. I told you the story once, embarrassed myself with a church planter, and I said, you know, "These people want me to go down here to church plant down here, and I really don't want to go. You know, I'll be honest, I'd read about the city on Wikipedia. I didn't like the school system. I didn't like the subculture. There's a lot of things I didn't like." And I said, "The only reason I would go there is for Jesus." And he pointed his finger at me and said, "That's the only reason you should go anywhere." I said, "Oh, you're right." I walked into that. And so the heart motive is, again, what Peter is concerned with. What God wants. What does God want here? And then we hear this, you know, of course, we're awaiting the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd will appear. Who is the chief shepherd? The PCA is very good about saying that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head. He is the king of the church. And we are his under-shepherds. We have a perfect chief shepherd. And he will appear. And he will crown us with glory. You know, he will reward us. Even though we are, God has been drawing straight lines with crooked sticks, he's going to reward us when he returns. Last week we heard judgment begins with the household of faith. And so, again, there's this exhortation to do it as God wants. But we are called to be God's shepherds. Now, moving on to the next section. Here Peter refers to them as the young. And even Calvin himself says this is not necessarily age. This doesn't necessarily mean age, but it means those who, we're talking about the rest of the congregation, the congregation elected these people. And so the young are called to submit to the elders. You know, you can become a Christian at 50 and you are really young in the faith. And so all of this applies there. But it is, you know, this submission to the elders is almost, I think, in our modern age, those words submission or subjection, you know, they come to our ear like what we hear about the wife submitting to the husband or what we hear in other places in Scripture. But Peter here is very clear all throughout, talks about obeying the gospel. It's a matter of obedience. And here he's going to say to the church, and you see, the elders are already submitting to the chief shepherd. Everyone submits to someone. You know, all of us submit to someone. And so here, the people of the church are called to subject themselves to the elders. Now, what does this mean? You know, it means that we follow the elders. We follow the session. And, you know, this maybe gets a little tricky at times, but one elder can't speak for the session unless the session's already voted on it, really. And so it's not that one elder, you know, has the authority to rule the church. That's the whole idea of Presbyterianism, is it's the plurality of elders. And so we as elders get together on a monthly basis, and we do spend a lot of time together. If I told you how many hours we meet each week, you probably wouldn't want to be an elder. But I'm just telling you that we meet for good reasons. We spend an hour in prayer for the flock. We spend 2 hours discussing the business of the church here locally and beyond. And you're going to hear more about that today, the decisions that we've made. And most of the decision making is it takes place in the session. You know, most of it takes place there. The book of church order in our church says that the congregation votes on two things. They don't vote on the budget. That's a Baptist church, okay? But in a Presbyterian church, you vote on the pastor's call package and property. Those two major expenses for the church, but you don't vote on the whole budget. And so that little distinction has to be clarified occasionally. I try to mention that about once a year so people are not confused. But part of that is submission to the elders, that we give our tithe to God in the church, and we trust the church to spend the money in the best way for the glory of God. And so this submission to elders also comes with receiving counsel and admonition. This comes with maybe receiving correction. Even a mother has to say to her child, has to correct and train. And in the same way, we could have a person that's, let's say an extreme example, comes into the church and they have so many red flags that concern you, but they are new in their faith to Jesus. They're probably not going to fix everything in their life in 1 week, but we're going to say, we want to see them grow in grace. We want to see them turn from sin, put idols to death, even as we ourselves, as it said to the elders, to be an example to the flock of God, that we have to actively be repenting of our idolatry. As we repent of idolatry, we are good examples to the flock, and as we are telling them to do likewise. And so this takes a lot of prayer. It also takes humility. You see, what we have to stop and see here is that James quotes the same thing that Peter quotes, and this is from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the gospel in James chapter 4. So Peter's message, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In other words, if you're not humble, God is your enemy. That's what Calvin said. That if you're not humble, God is against you. And so, God is opposed to the proud. You know, this is a lifetime of repentance for all of us, is that all of us, even the exhortation is, all of you with humility toward one another. You know, the elder has to demonstrate humility toward the congregant, and the member has to demonstrate humility as well. There has to be humility and love that covers all of this. I don't mind telling you that when the elders were going through training with me, I had them read Shepherding a Child's Heart, required reading. Well, they had a stack of books they had to read, but they had to read Shepherding a Child's Heart. And I realized that two of our men coming to be trained at that time, their kids were already out of the home, so they were no longer shepherding children. However, Ted Tripp's book is about covenant theology. Deep down in that book, what you find is covenant theology of how to shepherd the flock of God. And it dawned on me, over the last decade or so, that the Great Commission applies to my children. I'm supposed to be making disciples of my children. And that is parenting. Matthew 28. And so this book talks about shepherding. Of course, if you read that book, I don't have time to go into it much, but, you know, Tripp talks about you don't discipline in anger. And we as parents have learned that sometimes we're too angry to discipline. We need a time out ourselves. Got to get a grip, got to pray about it. Okay? And you see, there's so much there about the heart. And what parents have told me, and this is what I love to hear, when young moms come to me and say, as I'm reading this book on shepherding a child's heart, I am learning so much about my own sanctification. So much about my own heart. and how I struggle to submit to God. It's an awesome book. One of the top five books I've ever read. And see, this speaks of how we shepherd the flock in the church. You know, as a parent, you're not supposed to be livid and yell at your kids to discipline them. But yet sometimes maybe that happens. You know, you want to discipline in love for their sake, really for Christ's sake. Parenting is supposed to be Christ-centered, not parent-centered or child-centered, but Christ-centered. What does Christ want? Just as the elder shepherd, what God wants. That's why prayer has to be there. Parents, the prayer has to be there. What's best for my child? What should I say? How should I handle this? All of this is clothed with humility. But you know, sometimes the parent has to say to the child, you just need to obey. You just need to obey. You know, and I've learned so much thinking through this as, you know, toddlers do not understand. And Tripp says, before age 5, your number one goal as a parent is the child has to learn that you're in charge. Chapter 5 of Ted Tripp's book. You're in charge. That's the number one lesson the child has to learn. The rest of their life, they'll be struggling with obedience all the more if they don't realize that God placed you in their life to be in charge. And it will help them with authority the rest of their life if they learn that lesson before 5. Well, it doesn't mean they're hopeless if they don't. But what does this mean even for the church? Is that God has a structure. You know, this goes back to a team ministry. You know, what's it like if the safety comes to the sideline for the Mountaineers and tells Hogerson, you're doing this all wrong. Let me tell you what plays you should call. Now, if the safety has some input in the game meeting, good. Maybe he sees some things that might help the coach, right? But he's not going to tell Hogerson what to do. And yet that is probably even, you know, that atmosphere has less humility and grace. But here in the church, we're taught humility and love as we approach one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, as my study Bible pointed out in Proverbs chapter 3, 34, humility started in heaven. Humility started in heaven. That's something to meditate on. Go read Philippians chapter 2 about the humiliation of Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, who poured himself out as a drink offering. Even though he was equal with God, he did not desire equality with God, but he humbled himself. And you see, the way of the cross is the Christian life. That as we empty ourselves, as we come down off our thrones that we perceive, humility started in heaven. And he asked us to follow suit. This is all God's plan. And you see, this is, you know, if you're tired of the team illustration, allow me one more. You know, every team has to get ready for a game. They have to practice. You know, back when I ran cross country, my coach didn't give us a lot of insight, but he knew the perimeter of the chain link fence of Heritage High School was 2 miles. So he said, guys, go out and make 2 laps around the high school campus, and I'll pick you up on Friday and take you to the meet. So we practiced on our own. So we were out there every afternoon running that 2-mile fence. And you see, and my son is going, wow, that's bigger than our high school perimeter. Anyway, so, but you see here, God had a plan. God has a plan in the structure of the church, just as a team has to get ready for the game. And what is the opposition? But the opposition is a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour. He's actively seeking. One of my favorite phrases I learned around 1992, and came from RUF, is they said, God is at work. We put that on the first t-shirt in RUF at East Tennessee State, that God is at work. That's our only hope, is that God is at work. And then on Facebook just a few years ago, my team leader that I spent a summer in London with, he said, "God is at work and so is the devil." And that completed my understanding. Yes, God is at work and so is the devil. Peter is telling us that God is at work and so is the devil. Do you believe that? You know, I think many times we kind of live a soft life here in many ways in our own country. We're blessed, and that's a beautiful thing. But the devil is at work. Can we recognize the devil's work? Can we recognize God's work? And he tells us in verse 9, resist the devil, firm in your faith. You know, one of the most confusing things for every Christian is understanding these two big words from Scripture. Is understanding justification versus sanctification. You see, in sanctification, we're exhorted in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. We are encouraged to work out our salvation. In other words, yes, you do have an active part. You have an active part of repenting. You have an active part of resisting the devil and standing firm against him. But that is not your justification. Your justification is that God has saved you. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in Christ. When Jesus goes to Nicodemus, the religious leader, he's trying to say, the Spirit blows where it wills. You must be born again. You had nothing to do with your earthly birth. And when God's Spirit comes and opens your eyes to see Jesus, you find out later when you study the Scriptures that God foreknew you, that God predestined you, that God called you effectually to Himself. You learn that grace is irresistible, that election is unconditional. You learn these things in Romans and Galatians and other places. You see that God is the one that saved you, and that's your justification. Now, justification and sanctification are inseparable. You don't have one without the other, but they're separate. Okay? They're separate concepts, separate teachings in Scripture, but they are inseparable. They're linked together. If you've been justified, you are growing in grace. And what he wants us to see is that there's a roaring lion and there's a resistance on our part that we have to resist, that we have to repent of pride, that we have to be humble and look to God. You know, it almost seems kind of odd because we take this strong front against Satan, but we're not going to do it in pride. We're going to be humble, but yet resist the devil. And that's what Peter's calling us to. And of course, all of this ends with the Redeemer. You ever notice the Great Commission ends with that? Jesus begins by saying, I have all authority. All authority, all dominion. And then he says at the end, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And that's how Peter finalizes his words here in this first letter. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's reminding us that we are on the winning team. That we are on the winning team. You know, my house last night was kind of stressed out because we were watching Oklahoma come back and beat Tennessee. But if you could have called me at halftime and said, God called and said, they're going to win, some of us would have been more relaxed in the house. The dog wouldn't have been scared. It would have been different. But if you had come into the room and you'd seen how some of your church members were behaving, that it was stressful because they were leading 17-3 at halftime. And all of a sudden, slowly, they catch up, and then they beat them in overtime, like triple overtime, I think. They finally beat them because it was slipping away. Your Christian life is not like that. God has called at halftime and said, "We're winning, and we're going to win big. Jesus is going to come back and finish this game." Think about your stress level in the second and third quarter. Even if it goes into overtime, you say, "Well, I'm going to win. I was told I'm going to win." And we win in the end because of the Redeemer. And that should give us peace. That gives us peace that surpasses all understanding, especially when Peter is saying these hard words. Do you know why parents have to do their job with their children? No one else in the world has authority and provision and watch care over those children. It depends on those parents alone. It depends on them. Here Jesus is going to finish it. And Jesus has a plan. He has a plan for His church. You know, Calvin in his commentary, it says that, you know, basically the church does not exist without the younger that are mentioned here. It doesn't exist. The church does not exist with four elders at Mercy. You know, I was able to learn this the hard way, you might say, when I was starting RUF at ETSU. I went into the main office and told them we wanted to start a campus ministry. They said, "You can't do that without students." I go, "Oh, I've raised all this money. I got approved by Presbytery. I'm ordained. I'm here as a campus minister." They said, "You're not invited on campus." Oh, okay. But if I had students, I could be invited. And so, you know, we scrounged up 12 students across the presbytery and said, "I need a president, a vice president, a secretary, and a treasurer. Sign your name." And then we became a group on campus that had the right now, kind of like a Roman citizen, to reserve a room to meet in. The same way with the church. A church does not exist without each and every one of you. Just as no one is a parent without a child. And all of this is God's plan. And all of it is in humility. You know, even the humility of the elder and the leader is that they cannot possibly be who they are if they were not elected by the church. I love the model that we work with. And you see it through Scripture. That even as they chose deacons among them in Acts chapter 6, that they were choosing people among them to lead and take charge and lead the charge so that they might do it together. Praise God who's given us a mission. And He's given us practical framework in how to do it. Let's pray.